From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The Bible describes Satan as a twisted serpent whom God alone can crush. And that metaphor is pregnant with meaning. The biblical imagery of the twisted serpent is a masterful portrayal of Satan's fall, because once he held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs. He, however, crawls on his belly and eats dust. Those who know the Old Testament immediately recognize that metaphor. Micah, like Moses, uses that imagery of a snake or a serpent to depict the nation seeking to thwart the purposes of God. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. And not only that, but Moses' original audience was intimately acquainted with the imagery of a snake. During their sojourn in the desert, the lethal venom of fiery serpents, of course, had been emblazoned upon the tablet of their consciousness. Likewise, they would ever remember that bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. As the bronze serpent was an image without venom, so the image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh was without sin. Thus the serpent was not only emblematic of seduction, but an exemplar of the Savior who would die so that we could live. The imagery of the serpent is employed by Scripture as literary subversion of pagan myth, though Baal, who, according to the Ugaritic text, the pre-Jewish texts of the ancient Canaanites, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent lying coiled in chaotic waters. In reality, it is Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. The Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent as a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress gods of wood and stone who are impotent to save. So, why does Genesis portray Satan as an ancient serpent? It is a powerful metaphor. It is a powerful magnifying glass that uncloaks the real cunning reality of a serpent who even now seeks to deceive, seeks to ruin, seeks to keep us from an eternal relationship with the one who spoke, and the universe leapt into existence. I've answered questions like this and many others in the Creation Answer Book, where I give answers to the most common and controversial questions about creation. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Adam. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Adam.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. I was wondering about the presence of evil in the Garden of Eden. If this is supposed to be a paradise on earth where everything is fulfilled besides the forbidden fruit, how does evil fit into that equation? I mean, is it just put in there as a test to tempt Eve? What's the purpose of God placing that segment of evil inside of the Garden of Eden, if it was placed there by him?
Well, yes, and there are tests in many different ways. Tests that God gives and Satan uses as temptations. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is such a test as well. It's a test by God. It's a temptation used by Satan. And again, we are throughout our lives in the same condition where we are tempted and we have the opportunity to resist temptation or to respond to temptation. In the garden, Adam and Eve had the opportunity to believe God or to believe Satan, who said, "Has God really said?" And then fall for the notion that they could more rightly become the arbiters of that which is good and that which is evil. So they became the first moral relativists who took this upon themselves rather than believing in an objective verity by which we could understand that which was good and evil. They actualized evil by a choice. And as a result of that, all of us have fallen to lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And by the way, without that choice, both in the garden or today, love would be rendered meaningless. Love is only rendered meaningful if there is a choice. And therefore, we can safely say that even in the garden, there was the potential to make a choice. So God created that potential of evil. Now, I didn't say God created evil. I said he created the potential of evil by giving human beings the ability to choose.
Right. And just one more thing that bothers me here is the idea that God has somewhat and somehow set up Eve for failure in that he always knew, you know, being omniscient, that Eve was going to choose to follow Satan and to fall into Satan's trap. God always knew that. And that's something, I mean, I consider myself an atheist, and that's something that I can't really get past. I mean, I can't get past the idea that God knows when I was born what choices I'm going to make and whether those choices are going to damn me to hell or not. He already knows that from the time of my birth, and he brought me into this world. I mean, I can't accept that idea that he, full well knowing that I'm going to live in eternal damnation and still brought me into the world because he knows all of the choices that I'll make.
No, but here's the problem with what you're saying. The problem with what you're saying here, Adam, is that the fact that God knew presupposes that God caused what you are doing, and that's not even philosophically palatable. Take it apart from the theological realm. It doesn't even make sense from a philosophical standpoint. The fact that you know things that happened in your past, let's say you know something exhaustively with respect to someone who did something in your past, doesn't mean that you were the causal agent of what was done. So God's knowledge or his omniscience isn't the causal agent. It doesn't rob you of free will. I can tell you in another vein that before we started having children, we knew that each one of them would suffer in their life. We knew that each one of them would eventually die, and yet we chose to have them because we believe it's better to love and lose than never love at all. The fact that we had those children does not mean that we did something evil. We recognize that those children, though they will suffer pain and hurt, ultimately they can also experience redemption. And you have that free choice as well. Or you can drift off into the implausible worldview that nothing created everything. That's an implausible world. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It stretches credulity beyond the breaking point in an age of scientific enlightenment. But if you choose to believe that, God allows you to have that choice because God doesn't want to force his love on you. He wants you to love him because you want to love him.
Right, which that is what makes worship worthwhile is a being with free will that freely chooses to worship.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
All right, Hank. Well, I'm still a long way off here from being a believer, but I figured I'd call you today. My friend Brad turned me on to you, so on the drive home, I was listening to you.
Well, I really appreciate you calling me, and I hope we have future interactions, and I'm glad you're asking good questions.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it, my friend. Back to the phone lines, Danny Ozark, Alabama. Hi, Danny.
Hi. I'm teaching Sunday school for the first time Sunday. I want to get my ducks in a row. In 1 Timothy, it's Paul telling a young Timothy how to oversee a church and set up his deacons. And what does he mean that a deacon needs to be tested?
Yeah, well, what Paul is doing is he's giving instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with respect to overseers and deacons. And with respect to deacons, what he's saying is that they're to be men worthy of respect. They're to be sincere, not indulging in too much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must be tested in light of this. In other words, they have to be validated within the context of the church so that you don't have the blind leading the blinder, but men who set an example of purity for the body of Christ. That's what's going on within the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are other instructions that apply as well. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your question right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. But in the meantime, do remember to stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. We simply can't do what we do without you. We'll be right back.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Paulette listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Paulette.
How are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm just so appreciative of your ministry.
Well, God bless you. Thank you.
I have a question. I had a customer come in, and I was talking to him, and I asked him what nationality he was, and he said, he's Muslim. And I said, Muslims are religion. So I asked him, I said, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Oh, that he was a good prophet. You know, so I started asking him questions about, well, what's going to happen to you when you die? And he said, well, if we're good, you go to heaven, and if you're bad, you go to hell. I said, well, who's going to judge that? You know, so I was asking questions, but he wanted to talk again, which is great. I do apologetics, with you got to really know what he's talking about, though. So what is the best point to point out? I know there's a lot of avenues to take, probably, but for him to really have to, you know, see what I'm saying, because he thinks, you know, just, I asked him about the Quran. That's what I want to ask you. What's in the Quran that makes them feel like that's it? And I did say, is Muhammad dead? He said, yeah, but a lot of other prophets like Moses and Abraham are dead. So tell me what approach would you take?
Well, first of all, I think you'd done wonderfully well. I mean, you've taken the right approach. You've majored on the majors, which is ultimately the nature of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. Because
right.
Muslims dogmatically denounce the Christian declaration of Christ's unique deity. They call it the unforgivable sin of shirk. Because in the Quran, God forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleaseth other sins than this. Yeah, that's found in Surah chapter 4. But the point here, from my perspective, would simply be that you communicate that you're not creating a situation where you have multiple gods, which is the caricature of Christianity, but rather that you're fiercely monotheistic. You only believe in one God. And so to explain the Trinity, which is dealing with the nature of God as he's revealed himself to us, you can sometimes make inroads, but you have to establish the Bible as a legitimate authority because, obviously, in their view, it is not the Bible, it is the sacred Quran that is the authority. And so, while they readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, they will adamantly deny his sacrifice upon the cross and his resurrection. So, if you stick with the main and the plain things, you have the best chance of reaching a Muslim. And it's difficult, but not impossible. I led a Muslim man to the Lord who came and lived with our family for a year. I baptized him, I discipled him, and taught him how to be a reproducing disciple maker himself. But it took a lot of work. It took a lot of explaining, as it were. But he did come to faith in Christ. So I don't think that we should throw up our hands and say Muslims are impossible to come to faith in Christ. Now, there are many Muslims in our day that are coming to faith in Christ.
Well, I know the foundation of the Bible. I kind of have that down, but I don't know much about the Quran. So where did they just get that? I mean, why did they hold so much to the Quran?
Well, because they believe that the Quran is something given to them through a sacred act, which is to say that they believe that God, through the Archangel Gabriel, dictated the Quran to Muhammad over a period of 23 years. And ironically, while the Holy Spirit who dictated the Quran is said to be the Archangel Gabriel, Islam identifies the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus in John 14 as Muhammad. So, but the Bible, of course, roundly rejects those corruptions. So again, you have to establish the Bible as an authority and be able to point out that the Quran, and you have to do this delicately, of course, with gentleness and with respect, but the Quran is not only full of factual errors, it is replete, in my view, with faulty ethics as well.
So the Quran was, okay, the Quran was written by Muhammad?
No, what they believe is that the Holy Spirit is the Archangel Gabriel. And the Archangel Gabriel, who is the Holy Spirit, dictated the Quran to Muhammad over a period of 23 years.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so maybe I can just even start there.
Yeah, and also in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, I've codified both the problems with the Quran as well as the major sticking points with respect to what Muslims believe and how you can use their deviations as opportunities to share the gospel.
Okay, okay. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Edwin in Clinton, Maryland, listening on the web. Hi, Edwin.
Hi, Graf. How are you today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
First of all, I just want to thank you for everything that you guys do, and you guys have really equipped me to share my faith.
Oh, great.
So thank you for that.
Oh, you're welcome.
I have read some of your books, and the last book that I read was The Apocalypse Code.
Yes.
And I understood and I agree pretty much with everything. I just didn't see where does chapter 5 and 6 of the book of Revelation, where does that fit in there? When we talk about the scrolls, the seals, and the trumpet.
Yeah, well, what I think is really interesting as you read through the book of Revelation is that Revelation deals with the seven churches in the province of Asia who are in this epicenter of a Caesar cult. And as such, they are commanded to say Caesar is Lord as opposed to saying that Christ is Lord. But having said that, I think it's important to recognize that while the Bible is dealing with the for future, in other words, that which is near, that will happen soon, it also deals with the final future. And so you have the opportunity throughout the book of Revelation to get glimpses of what is happening in the transitional heaven, which is to say the intermediate heaven. And ultimately, you have an opportunity to look beyond that to the eternal heaven, because if you go through Revelation, you see so often that there is this view to look beyond your temporary circumstances to the eternal realities, when there will be a new order of things and the old order of things will pass away and all things will become new. But as far as what you see written in the book of Revelation, what do you have? Well, Revelation, as I point out in the Apocalypse Code, is the unveiling of a bride, and therefore it's a wedding covenant. It begins with these seven letters to a persecuted bride, in other words, to true Israel, the 144,000 or the great multitude, and then it continues with this noxious vision of a prostituted bride, in other words, apostate Israel. An Israel that is called to be a light to the nations but abdicates their responsibility and prostitutes itself with those nations they were called to reach. And so you have in graphic Old Testament pictures the judgment of God. That judgment, directly to your question, is written on a seven-sealed scroll, and it's announced by seven angels. And those angels have seven trumpets, and of course, depicted through seven plagues that end up befalling the prostitute that has prostituted herself with a beast. In other words, you have Israel prostituting herself with Rome and with the Roman emperor. And then you have the conclusion where there's an unveiling of a purified bride. In other words, true Israel, who is carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. So the old Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. But there's a temple that is above, and that temple is our mother.
Okay. Okay, that makes sense. And one more thing. How do you memorize a scripture? What's the best way to memorize a scripture?
Well, first of all, it just takes a lot of work. Repetition over and over and over again is what embeds the information in your mind. But there are also tools that you can use. All of memory is memory by association. It could be a name and a face. It could be a chapter in the Bible and what's contained in it. Memory is always associating two bits of information together, so that when you think of the one, the other comes to mind as well, which also raises another issue, and that is you never really forget anything
it's not a matter of whether you can remember, it's a matter of whether you can recall. It's in there, and if you learn how to make conscious associations, you have an opportunity to pull it back out of your mind. So there's an art and science that helps you with memorization, but also remember that repetition, by going over and over and over again a particular passage, you can embed it in your mind, and then you can add the next passage to it. So it takes some work, and that's why I usually counsel people to memorize during normally wasted time, whether you're standing in a line or driving in the car, or these are great times for you to memorize or to reinforce what you've memorized in your mind so it becomes part of the warp and woof of who you are. I've laid down some of these principles in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. So there's a section in which I deal with memory. Also deal with it in Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our contact information, once again as we close, via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the web, it's equip.org, and via the phone, 888-7000, the letter CRI. Do pray for this ministry and support this ministry. We can't do what we do without you. Again, thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.